Good to worship with you today. If you're new here, my name's Fred. I'm one of the pastors here. I'll be preaching today and just want to say welcome. Thanks for joining us today. We've got some good things going on here last week. If you weren't here last week, please go back and listen to the message. We laid out our plan, our vision for what we feel that God is calling us to as a church, and there's some really cool and exciting things that are a part of that. Most notably is the fact that we'll soon be moving into a new location, a new building, still here in Lower Borough, just a few minutes away. And so we've kicked off a building fundraiser campaign. You'll see information about that in the brochure. If you weren't here last week and didn't get the flyer on the seats in front of you, we just put them in every other seat. So if it's not in the seat directly in front of you, you should see a flyer about our building campaign and how you can get involved in that. And if you brought your pledge cards back this week, please drop those in the offering and so that we can tally up those numbers. We've started one of those typical fundraiser thermometers that you'll see in the handout that we gave you on the way in. And so we're looking forward to seeing that number go up as we work towards our goal of raising $250,000 to complete this transition. Please, in addition to faithful giving, we ask that you faithfully pray. This is a big move, and it comes with lots of challenges, and this week was no different. There were plenty of challenges to this transition that came up this week, and just reminded me that we need to be praying. We need to be praying for all those involved. We need to be praying for Trinity as they also make a significant transition in the life of their church. Please keep our leadership, especially Pastor Greg, in prayers. He works to handle a lot of the details, a lot of the administrative duties of making this happen. A lot of weight on his shoulders, so if you could keep him in prayer, that would be greatly appreciated. Well, we're going to continue where we were 2 weeks ago. We're going to pick back up in the book of Romans. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to pick up in verse 30, and we're going to read through chapter 10, verse 13. And we're still in this section where Paul is launching his defense of God's faithfulness towards Israel. And the question that arose was, why didn't all of Israel get saved? Why didn't all of Israel receive the Messiah? And Paul has a lot to say about this. In fact, he dedicates three chapters of this letter to talking about what's going on. And so that's where we pick up. Allow me to read Romans 9:30 through 10:13. After we've read this, we'll pray and jump into the message together. Paul says, "What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Chapter 10 begins, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them." Verse 6 says, "But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will go down into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? 'The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we come to this incredible text wherein salvation is simplified to the point of of almost unbelief. Can it really be this simple? That God loved us so much that he sent his son that we could be saved through placing our faith in him, through calling on his name, as Romans 10 teaches us. God, I pray that the simplicity of this powerful gospel message would pierce and penetrate our hearts this morning. God, would you cause belief to swell up within us and among us? Would you cause true belief in the God who saves to be in abundance here this morning? I pray specifically and particularly, God, if there's anybody here who has not made that confession of faith that Jesus is Lord and who has not believed in their hearts that salvation comes from him, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. I ask this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, allow me to tie this back to what we talked about last week a little bit. Why do we exist as a church? Aren't there enough churches in the world? And the answer that I give to that is, this is why we exist as a church. It begins in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus tells his followers to go and make disciples. This is the centerpiece that Paul has laid out for us here and what it means to go and make disciples. It means to go and to teach people that Jesus Christ is Lord, that salvation can be found in him, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. And so we as a church, we are driven by that. We are driven by this message, by this desire, by this responsibility, by this opportunity to go and to lead people to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so let's make sure we've got salvation right. What I mean by that is, let's make sure we understand the gospel. There is incredible need today to clarify the gospel message. I remember one of the most important moments in my life came a few years ago when my own grandmother was sick. She had been diagnosed with cancer, and we knew that she probably wasn't going to live a long time from that point on. And I remember going and having a conversation with her, which ended up just being days before she passed away. I didn't know it at the time. I thought she had a lot more time than that, but certainly wasn't aware that she was down to days. And I remember having this conversation with her about salvation, because she had always professed faith. She had, you know, even attended church occasionally and always claimed to be a follower of Christ, and certainly was a woman who loved to pray. But I was a little uncertain of where exactly she had placed her faith. Was it in her good works? Was it in the fact that she prayed? Was it in the fact that she had attended church? Was it in the fact that she said she believed? Or was it in the work that Jesus accomplished on her behalf? And so I had that conversation with her. And I said, I called her Nan. I said, Nan, how do you feel about what we know is going to happen, where you're going to stand before the Lord? And she felt good about it. And I said, do you believe you're going to go to heaven? She said, yeah. I said, why do you believe you're going to go to heaven? And she started to give me the answer that I think, honestly, most of us start out wanting to give, which is, well, I've done this and I've done that. And it wasn't bad. You know, it was all good things. I've tried to be a good person, or I've tried to go to church. I'm going beyond her words now. You know, we say we expect to go to heaven because we've set up some moral standard that we have attempted to live up to. That is not the gospel message. And God gave me an incredible opportunity to clarify that in that conversation, and I want to clarify that here today from God's word. And as I began to explain to her, well, you know, the Bible says we're not going to be saved because of our good works, that we can only be saved by placing our faith in Jesus, who actually did live a good life. And she immediately reacted with joy, and she said, no, that's what I believe. It was in there. It was ready. It was ready to be expressed. She just needed help. And that was, I think, honestly, the reason for that is because she hadn't spent because she had not committed herself to being in church regularly. She had not committed herself to studying the Bible with other believers enough. You know, she had dabbled in all of those things, and many of us do, but we can be church people. We can identify ourselves as Christians. We can believe that we will be with Jesus when we die and not have the gospel right. And it's important that we understand this, especially as we set out to increase our influence as a church, as we seek to have a positive influence on our community in terms of the gospel message, as we seek to establish new churches throughout the area. Let's be explicit about the gospel. Okay, so just 3 points I want to make from this text. You'll see them on your handout. If you want to turn over that handout to the back, you'll see a place to follow along and take some notes. And this, as Paul clarifies the gospel for us, I think is going to also help us understand not only our presentation of the gospel, but our response, our own personal response to this gospel. First thing you'll see on the handout is this, that salvation is a gift that cannot be earned. Salvation is a gift that cannot be earned. Verse 30 says, what should we say then? Gentiles. Now remember, Gentiles, Paul is speaking to an audience that's made up of Jews who had believed the gospel, who had become, they hadn't become Christians because they didn't call it that. Actually, the letter of Romans would have been around the time when that name started to catch on. But they were just Jews who believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises to them, which is exactly what had happened. That eventually became known as Christianity, as there was a need to distinguish between Jewish believers and those who had rejected the gospel. These were Jews who had become Christians, and Gentiles is just Paul's word for those who are not Jews. It's everybody else. Everybody else who's not born a Jew is considered a Gentile. And so he's writing to this mixed audience. He says, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. What is he talking about? He's talking about that now for some 2,000 years since God first appear 2,000 years at the time of Paul writing this, so 4,000 years from where we're at. Some 2,000 years before Paul writes this letter, God appears to Abraham, and he chooses Abraham to create this nation, which becomes known as Israel, and he has revealed himself progressively throughout those 2,000 years. He has given them the law. He has given them instruction on how they ought to live. Most specifically as a nation, but also, you know, at the time of Paul writing this, there was no Jewish nation. They were living in the same area, but they were ruled by the Romans, and they had been given this instruction, and for 2,000 years they had been seeking to obey it to varying degrees. There were periods, significant periods of Israel's history where they were very unfaithful to God. And then there were periods of Israel's history where they, at least on the surface of things, appeared to be pursuing living according to the law of righteousness. And Paul happened to be born into one of those periods. At the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were religiously pursuing pleasing God. They were seeking to be faithful to the words that God had given them, of the words of instruction, the words of law. And so that's what Paul says. He's like, what's going on here? The Jews are pursuing faithfulness. They're pursuing righteousness. They're seeking to live according to the commands that God has given them. The Gentiles are not. The Gentiles have completely ignored, have completely disregarded the Old Testament, the scriptures handed down from God to the people of Israel. And yet, the ones who have not been pursuing faithfulness to God have obtained righteousness, while those who have been pursuing faithfulness to God have missed it. They have not obtained the righteousness promised through the Son of God. What's up with that? Do you see how important this question is? Do you see how according to Paul and to the Jews, because Paul was a Jew. He was a Jew who believed in Jesus. You see how important this must have been to them. You're going around saying that all of these Gentiles, these people who did not give a rip about the laws that God commanded people to live by, they have become righteous through this Jesus. It's a big deal. So verse 32, he says, why is that? And he gives the answer. And the answer is painfully simple. He says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. And then Paul says something really important here. He refers to this as a stumbling stone. Seek to understand this, because the stumbling stone still exists today. This is exactly, I think, what so many, like my grandmother, experienced. There was a pursuit of righteousness. There was a pursuit of faithfulness. And yet that pursuit doesn't always produce righteousness because of the stumbling stone. If you picture, it's the Olympics, and so we're into this whole track and field thing. And by the way, the Olympics, what the heck? What in the world? This world is losing its mind. It's so weird, and it's so bad. And if you think that there's not a spiritual side to the world that we live in, this is your wake-up call. There is some strange stuff going on in the world, but I digress. We don't need to spend too much time on that this morning. So think of, what's the shortest sprint in the Olympics? 100 meter? Okay. So you got 100, it's just a straight sprint, right? And the goal is to see who can go from start to finish the fastest, right? Well, imagine if you take the 100 meter and you've got, I don't know, four competitors, and they all have their lane and they got to stay in their lane, and you place in two of those lanes hurdles. Who's going to win? Probably the person who doesn't have the hurdles, right? Unless it's me. Did you guys see that video of the guy? I don't know what country it was, but some country they were going to lose, and so they had to put a guy who was a, I think he throws shot put, and they had to put him into the sprint. Did anybody see this video? Am I the only one that saw this video? It's hilarious, because like eight guys take off, and then there's this guy who runs at a very normal speed, and all of the sudden, you see how incredibly fast these guys are. He's like not even in the race. They're just instantly gone, and here's this guy. And it just gives us this, we always wonder, like, what would it be like if I competed out there? There you go. It's on video. You'll see it. It's incredible. What were we talking about before that? Stumbling blocks. Hurdles. Stumbling blocks. And so there's the starting point, there's the goal, and then there's something in the way. And that something in the way, the starting point, it's just life. It's where we all begin. We have to figure this out. How do we get to God? How do we live a life that's acceptable and pleasing to Him? And so we take off running, and Jesus is the stumbling block. Because our natural inclination, indeed, our natural desire, is that we run to impress. We want to show off. We want to show that we can do this. And God has placed this stumbling block in the way. This is probably the most important verse in this passage, verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but if it were by works. In other words, they were trying to do this of their own merit. They were trying to do this by their own ability. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, I'm not sure if I read this. Let me just read it again if I did. As it is written, look, I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on Him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. This is what God has got. Listen, that was written, I think that comes from Isaiah. That was written hundreds of years before Jesus. God prepared them. He let them know that this was coming, that there was going to be an obstacle to righteousness by works. He knew that there was going to be a challenge, and that challenge came in Jesus, because essentially what God says in Jesus is that you cannot earn your own salvation. You can't do it. And that goes against everything that we believe about ourselves. And that goes against everything that we wish or desire to be true. I know it's, you know, we live in an age of where we draw a lot of attention to self-talk. How do you talk to yourself? How do you view yourself? Self-awareness and having a positive mindset. And that makes this gospel message so unpopular, because we want to believe that the answer is within ourselves. And I get it. I understand that. We do have to, as Christians, we do have to find a way to balance the biblical view of mankind, which is that mankind is not good, that mankind has fallen, that mankind needs to be redeemed, that mankind needs salvation. If we were just automatically good, we wouldn't need all that. But the biblical view is that we must be saved, we must be redeemed. We do have to find a way to embrace that truth and understand there's nothing within me that justifies or that warrants God's choosing of me for salvation. It is purely by mercy. It is purely by grace that I can be saved. We have to find a way to embrace that fully and also say, but God loves me, and that gives me value, and that gives me worth, and that means my life means something, and that my life is worth something. In fact, because God loves me, my life is worth even more, because I have value in his eyes, then human life is the most meaningful thing in all of God's creation. And I say that because I just occasionally become aware of the fact that I'm always like, we're not good, we're not good. The Bible says we're not good. And I know how that can affect us, and it needs to affect us, but we need to wrestle with, yes, but God loves us. And that's where our confidence comes from, and that's where our self-worth comes from. And so this idea that salvation is a gift that cannot be earned, it flies in the face of everything our society wants to be true about mankind, but ultimately is not true. And this is the stumbling stone, that Israel sought to earn it through their own merit. They were their zeal, but they were zealous to obey God at this time in history. Again, there were times in Israel's history where they were like, nope, we're not doing it. We're going to be like everybody else in the world. But I mean, God had whooped their butts so bad for hundreds of years that finally Israel came to their senses and they're like, what are we doing? We've got to obey the law of God. And so they started doing that. And at the time of Paul's life and at the time of this writing, they were zealously pursuing obedience to God's law. And yet it did not lead to salvation. So let's go on. Salvation, not only is it a gift that cannot be earned, the next thing you see in the handout is that salvation is based on God's righteousness, not ours. And this is an important component of that first point. The reason it's a gift that can't be earned is because it's based on God's righteousness, not ours. So Paul says, we're transitioning to chapter 10 here, but it's still the same argument. Remember, chapter numbers are artificial. Those were entered later, after the text had been written, much later. Makes it super easy for us to jump around and to navigate the text. But this is not a new argument. Paul's in the same argument here. Chapter 10, verse 1, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them, the Israelites, is for their salvation. Paul already said in the opening verses of chapter 9 that he wishes that he himself would be cut off if it would lead to their salvation. And he says here, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. Verse 2, I can testify about them that they have zeal for God. Remember that. Think about that. The Israelites had zeal for God. Now that zeal did not lead to salvation. And so it's not, that that eliminates the idea that as long as you really believe, or as long as you're really committed to, or as long as you're passionate about your belief system, then that will save you. Paul says, no, the Israelites, they had plenty of zeal for God. He says, so what was wrong? But not according to knowledge. You can have zeal in the wrong thing. And I believe this is the problem of our age. We are passionate about all sorts of things that aren't the gospel. We are passionate about, I don't even want to get into them because they're so politically loaded, but there's just so many things that everybody is willing to give their life to. We've got to stop this and we've got to change that. And those can be good things if they're the right issues to get excited about, and they come out of a desire to honor God. But in this case, you have people who have zeal, but it's zeal based on ignorance. It's not according to knowledge. Verse 3 says, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. Again, if you're underlining or highlighting or making notes in your Bible, that would be another good one to underline. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. What? That doesn't sound so bad. I tried to be righteous. That sounds good. The problem is, in their attempt to be righteous, the second part of verse 3 says, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. In some peculiar way, our attempts to be righteous according to our own flesh, when I say according to the flesh, I mean we attempt to be righteous in our own efforts. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to help the old lady cross the street, so to speak, kind of moralism. I'm going to do good things. I'm going to try to do more good than bad. If I see, I'll give the shirt off my back for somebody kind of mentality. We're attempting to be righteous, but in attempting to establish our own righteousness, it is actually the antithesis of submitting to God's righteousness. It's like you can't do both at the same time. You can't establish your own righteousness and submit. You're going to do one or the other. And the more you submit to God's righteousness, the more you realize, I'm not acting to establish my righteousness. Now, the irony is that you actually become more righteous. You actually do more righteous deeds because your focus is on the righteousness of God. You'll actually, in our own perception, be a better person when you submit yourself to the righteousness of God. But when you're attempting to establish your own righteousness, man, I'm gonna show everybody at church how hard I work for the gospel. I'm gonna show everybody at church what a good person, I'm built different. I'm the guy, I'm the super Christian. Trying to establish your own righteousness. And you can't do that and submit to God's righteousness at the same time. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. So we have, here's the indictment against the non-believing Jews. They, by pursuing the law of righteousness, have not achieved righteousness because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. And so they tried to establish righteousness based on works. And then as we get to this second part of the passage, we see that they attempted to establish their own righteousness. It's a similar accusation, but the result is different. Because they've done this, they cannot submit to God's righteousness. That's why it's called a stumbling stone, because you stumble over, you're like pursuing the right thing, you're going in the right direction, but your focus is in the wrong place, and you've stumbled over the stumbling stone. In the midst of seeking God's righteousness, you've put your righteousness first, which is completely insufficient. And so the third thing we see, you'll see this on your handout, that salvation, not only is it a gift that cannot be earned, not only is it based on God's righteousness and not ours, it's available to all who call on him. Salvation is available to all who call on him. this is the beauty of the gospel. It's not just for those who, according to man's standard, look good. It's not just for religious people. It's not just for holy people. It's actually easier to attain for those who have none of that on their resume. Salvation is easiest for those who have completely failed in the moral rat race of this world. Salvation is easiest for the person who knows they have no righteousness of their own to stand on. It's easiest for those who come to the Lord knowing they deserve condemnation, knowing they deserve judgment, knowing that they deserve eternal separation from God in hell. Because they know this, they're right where the gospel wants them to be. They're like, there's no way I'm getting there my own. There's no way God's going to accept me the way that I am. The only hope that I have is that if I call upon this Jesus, then I might be saved. And the good news of the gospel is that is exactly what will happen. The gospel teaches us that if you call on him, you will be saved. The thief on the cross is one of the most amazing examples of this. You have these two guys crucified alongside of Jesus, and one of them is mocking him. In fact, at one point, both of them are mocking him, but the one has a change of heart. He sees that Jesus has been condemned without reason. He sees that he knows that he's guilty. He probably knows that guy on the other side of Jesus is guilty. He's like, we deserve to be here, but Jesus, what has he done wrong? And he calls out. He calls on Jesus. And he asks Jesus, when he comes into his kingdom, to remember him. And apparently that was a cry of submission and for salvation, because Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. By what merit is that guy going to paradise? What is the righteousness which he has to offer to Jesus? He's clearly not lived a good life. They've crucified him. and we might think that they just did that kind of to anybody that they wanted to. But this was a brutal, torturous, horrific form of execution. And in most cases, the people who received it deserved it. This is a rotten man. This was not somebody who was trying to live righteously. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a scandal. This is a scandal of divine proportions. God is allowing unrighteous wretches into eternity with him forever. Based on what? His righteousness? No. The righteousness of the man in the middle. The righteousness of Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Salvation is based on God's righteousness, not on ours, and it is available to all who call on him. And this raises all kinds of questions that we have. Well, so that's it? You can just wait till your dying breath and then just cry out to Jesus and you have all your sins forgiven and you'll go to heaven and you won't have to live for him? You won't have to do any of the other stuff? Well, I don't recommend that as a strategy. The stakes are a wee bit high to think that it's going to work out that way. But the reality is that this man, by no merit of his own, received the same eternal reward as those who had lived their whole lives for Jesus Christ. Maybe eternal reward is not. Rewards are tricky in the Bible because there is such a thing as rewards based on works and all that. That's tricky. It's a tricky thing. He receives the same eternal destiny. Let me say it that way. He receives the same destiny as those who had lived their whole lives for Christ. That is a scandal unless we embrace this part of the gospel that says, yes, no, that makes perfect sense because his righteousness, the righteousness that he is being judged by, is not the righteousness that he attained. It is the righteousness of Christ. And so God is judging, he is judging mankind. If I could say it this way, do you have the righteousness of Jesus or don't you? He doesn't actually judge us by the thing. Well, let me be careful. We're walking some fine lines here, so I'm going to be careful how it says. He doesn't actually judge us by the things that we expect to be judged by. He doesn't judge us by our own merit. He does judge our works. He does judge our lives and how we live them. But when it comes to our salvation, it is the righteousness of Christ alone that makes our salvation possible. And this means that salvation is available to all who call on him. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you. Now verses 6 and 7, kind of confusing. What is he talking about? Going up to heaven or going down to the abyss, trying to find Jesus? It is a confusing statement. I think in the context, it becomes clear that what Paul is saying is that salvation isn't hard to find. The message of the gospel is right here. The message, he says, is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Good news. This is good news. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I don't belong here, I'm not a church person, I'm not as religious as these people, I don't live the kind of life that they live, I don't live up to the standard, then I just say, forget all of that. How have you responded to the sinless Son of God crucified on your behalf? How have you responded to Jesus? Do you confess with your mouth that he is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Do you trust in the gospel? You'll be saved. Now we're going to talk about the fruit of a life, of the life of one who has been saved and the one who has been redeemed. From chapters 12 through 16, Paul is going to say, he's going to transition from, okay, this is the gospel message, and all who respond to this gospel message will be saved. And now this is how we're going to live. That is the outcome of a life that has been redeemed, of a soul that has been saved, should be righteous living. And so this is not easy believism. This is not just confess and believe and then go live your life any way that you want to live. Because if you do that, you probably haven't really believed. But this is, let's be clear, there is nothing you can bring to the table when it comes to giving an account before God. There's nothing you can bring to the table of your own righteousness that will help. It's only by faith in what Jesus has done. I'm not righteous, but Jesus sure is. I haven't lived a sinless life, but Jesus did. I can't afford to pay for my own sins, but Jesus did. I can't conquer sin and death, but Jesus did. And so if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on to say in verse 10, one believes with the heart resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. Listen to verse 13. Here's another one you should underline. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was good news for that thief on the cross. And maybe it feels like equally good news for you here today because you have been thirsty for salvation. You want to know that your soul is right before God. You want to know that your sins have been forgiven. You want to know that your life has a purpose for good, for the kingdom of God. You want to know that God wants you. If that's you today, you hunger and you thirst for that kind of salvation, call on the name of the Lord. Believe in your heart that you are a sinner who can be saved by a Savior named Jesus Christ, that his righteousness can become your righteousness as a gift of grace. I wrote here, I was trying to think of how do we apply this? And the obvious answer is we apply this by calling on the name of the Lord, right? And we're going to do that. We're going to do that collectively. We're going to do that as a group here in just a moment. But let me challenge you with this, the last thing you see on the handout. How will you remind yourself of the gospel this week? Because here's the problem. We hear this message. We go, yeah, we believe that's true. But then we go live our lives contrary to the gospel. We either go live our lives and we disregard the need to respond every day with faith, the need to live transformed lives, so we just go live any way we want to live. We live according to the ways of this world. Or we believe the gospel on Sunday and then we go and say, well, because of that, I'm going to prove that God should have chosen me. And both of those are bad responses to the gospel. Our response to the gospel should be one of gratitude and one of humble service. Now we serve the living God, and it is our joy and our privilege to walk according to his will. So how will you remind yourself of the gospel this week when you're tempted to stand on your own merit, when you're tempted to establish your own righteousness? Remember that it is only by Christ's righteousness that you are saved. And where you're tempted to despair as if the gospel is not accessible, as if the salvation is hard to find, remember, it's simple. It's simple. God has made it available to all men. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. So let's call on him together. Would you pray with me? Father, as we respond to this message of salvation through Christ alone, for those who will call on him alone. God, I know, just statistically speaking, there are people in here who have not received the salvation that Jesus offers. And God, I pray that today you'd so move in their hearts that they would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and receive your gift of salvation. And so together we call on you, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us, sinners in need of your grace and mercy. And help us to be reminded today that you loved us that much, that you sent your only Son to die in our place. And through him alone, we can be saved. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I hope that you'll continue to worship with us. We're going to sing a couple more songs. As we do that, the gentlemen are going to receive the offering. If you fill out a Connect card, have an offering to give.